Welcome to the Christian Center. We're in the book of Judges this morning. First of all, we have some headlines to take a look at. Family feud leaves 69 brothers dead. Powerful government leader caught in love nest. Woman judge says travelers no longer safe on highways. Girls at party kidnapped and forced to marry strangers. Sounds like supermarket tabloid, doesn't it? These are the events that we're going to cover in the book of Judges. Judges. 39 books in the Old Testament. Judges is number 7. The first 5 books, the books of Moses, the Torah, Torah being the Hebrew word for law or the law, the Pentateuch. We've covered the first 5 books. Then the first of the historical books, Joshua. The second one, Judges. Judges takes up where Joshua left off. If we look at a timeline back in the book of Genesis, we started with creation. Cover the fall of man, the flood of Noah's day, Abraham coming into the land of Canaan, and then Joshua bringing the children of Israel into the land of Canaan, conquesting the land of Canaan. And then we come now to the time of the judges. Remember that Abraham came from Ur of the Chaldees, which would be in present-day Iraq, was brought over to the land of Canaan. Then under his grandson Jacob, they went down into Egypt. And then it was Moses, after a number of centuries, that brought the children of Israel out of Egypt up into the promised land, or up to the border of the promised land. And then it was Joshua who brought them into the land and conquered the land and then divided the land among them. And this is where the book of Judges will take up. The book of Judges covers some 340 years, and scholars kind of differ on the dates a little bit, but roughly 340 years of time. If you add up the reigns of the judges, you come to about 410 years, but some of them reigned contemporary. They didn't reign over the entire nation at one time. It might be just a segment of the nation that they were reigning over. It covers the time from the death of Joshua to the time of Samuel, or the dawn of the monarchy, right before the kings will begin to reign. 13 judges ruled, some notable ones: Deborah, the only female judge, Gideon, Jephthah, and also Samson. 7 cycles of sin, servitude, supplication, and salvation. What we're going to see is different cycles with the children of Israel. They're going to turn away from the Lord, and they're going to fall into sin. Then they're going to be subject under the surrounding nations that God brings in to judge the nation of Israel. So they'll be in servitude, and then they'll cry out to the Lord, supplication, and the Lord will send a deliverer and bring salvation, if you will, for the children of Israel. Now, the judges of Israel were more than just a legal arbitrator. They were primarily military and civil leaders. In other words, they were the deliverers of the nation of Israel when they got into trouble. The author of the book of Judges is thought to be by some Samuel. The Talmud, which is the authoritative body of Jewish tradition, ascribes Joshua, Judges, and Ruth to Samuel. The book of Judges was written about the time of the reign of Saul, and this is when Samuel lived. It's a good guess, I guess you might say, that Samuel was the author of Judges. He wrote a number of things down we read when we get to the book of 1 Samuel. Purpose of the book of Judges. It shows us that God keeps his promises. He promised the children of Israel if they obeyed him, he would bless them. He also promised them if they disobeyed, he would chastise them. And so that's what we're going to see in this cycle, this spiraling cycle downward as they turn away from God and come back to God and turn away from him again as these 340 years go by. And so we come to Judges chapter 1, verse 1. It says, "Now after the death of Joshua, it came to pass that the children of Israel asked the Lord, saying, 'Who shall be first to go up for us against the Canaanites to fight against them?'" Remember that Joshua has subdued the land. They've taken control of the land of Canaan, but there's still a number of pockets of resistance within the land. It's up to the individual tribes now to go in and drive out the remaining inhabitants of the land. And so they come before the Lord and they inquire of him. And of course, the question is how did they inquire of the Lord? And probably, I'm just guessing, but maybe it's through the Urim and the Thummim. Remember that? It was in the high priest's breastplate. Those words mean lights and perfections, and it's how they ascertained the will of God. And so they came to the Lord, "Who shall go up first to fight against the Canaanites?" And the Lord, verse 2, said, "Judah shall go up. Indeed, I have delivered the land into his hand." Judah often led. And remember, in the wilderness, they were the first ones to lead as they went out in their marching formation, as they would move the tabernacle from location to location. Also, it's interesting, according to Jacob's prediction in Genesis 49, the kingly tribes would come from Judah. And of course, we know David came from Judah and his dynasty, and ultimately Jesus Christ came from the line of Judah, according to his humanity. And so Judah would go up first. Verse 3, so Judah said to Simeon, his brother, come up with me to my allotted territory, that we may fight against the Canaanites, and I will likewise go with you to your allotted territory. And Simeon went with him. Judah inherited a large portion in the southern part of the land of Canaan, and Simeon's portion was actually within Judah's borders. You have Judah here, and you have Simeon right here, and so they went together to drive out the remainder of the Canaanites. Verse 4, then Judah went up, and the Lord delivered the Canaanites and the Perizzites into their hand, and they killed 10,000 men at Bezek. And they found Adonai Bezek in Bezek and fought against him, and they defeated the Canaanites and the Perizzites. Adonai means Lord, Bezek means lightning. So this is the Lord, the ruler of Bezek, or the Lord of lightning, as his name means. So again, they found Adonai Bezek in Bezek and fought against him. They defeated the Canaanites and the Perizzites. Verse 6, then Adonai Bezek fled, and they pursued him and caught him and cut off his thumbs and big toes. Now, the kings in those days were the ones who would lead the military march. They weren't like the commanders-in-chief in our day who stay in the office and direct the war to the people out on the field. They were leading the march. So if you took away the thumb, it'd be really hard to hold a sword. And if you took off the big toes, it'd be really hard for them to be sure-footed in battle. So basically, their military career would be over once you did that to them. It's interesting, I was reading Adam Clark's commentary, and he said in the days of the Romans that some of the Romans would willingly, if they didn't want to be in the military, they would take off their own thumbs and big toes, so they would be basically useless to the army. And some of the parents would do that to their children if they didn't want their children going to war there. Now, you look at this and you might think, well, that seems really harsh to do that to them. But remember that old saying, what goes around comes around. And look what Adonai Bezek had done. It says in verse 7, and Adonai Bezek said, 70 kings with their thumbs and big toes cut off used to gather scraps under my table. As I have done, so God has repaid me. Then they brought him to Jerusalem, and there he died. So he had done the same thing. 70 kings he had conquered. Now remember again, in this time, in this land, a king didn't rule over all of the land of Canaan. You would have little city-states that they would rule over. You had the king of Jericho, the king of Jerusalem, the king of Bethel. So for him to conquer 70 different kings over a period of time wouldn't be that difficult. And that's what he did. And he cut off their thumbs and their toes. So what he had done to others, now it had happened to him. Biblically speaking, you reap what you sow. In Galatians chapter 6, verse 7, it says, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. For he who sows to his flesh will of the flesh reap corruption. It's a spiritual law. You can't escape it. If you sow to your flesh, you're going to suffer the consequences of that. And so we look at that phrase, you reap what you sow, oftentimes in a negative light. If I do a bad thing, then I'm going to reap the consequences from that. But there's also a good way to look at that, isn't there? If a farmer's out sowing good seed in his field, what's he going to get from it? He's going to get a good crop. So it says that if you sow to your flesh, you'll reap corruption. But if you sow to your spirit, you will of the spirit reap everlasting life, that quality of life that only God can give. We reap what we sow, as did Adonai Bezek. And in verse 8 it says, now the children of Judah fought against Jerusalem and took it. And they struck it with the edge of the sword and set the city on fire. So it says they attacked Jerusalem, they took it, they set it on fire. But jump down to verse 21 for a moment. It says, but the children of Benjamin did not drive out the Jebusites who inhabited Jerusalem. So the Jebusites dwell with the children of Benjamin in Jerusalem to this day. Interesting, isn't it? It seems to contradict the verse we just read. Jerusalem sat on the border of Judah and Benjamin. We know that the Jebusites dwelt in Jerusalem until the time of David, for it was David that took Jerusalem and made it his capital when he reigned over all of Israel. It was Joab that went up through the waterway to conquer the city. And so the way we harmonize verse 8 is that Judah went, they attacked Jerusalem, they burnt the city, they took it, but possibly they either A, only took the southern hill, maybe Mount Zion and not all of Jerusalem, or they took it but did not inhabit it. And later the Jebusites came back into the city because we do find them there. And we find Benjamin on the border with Judah, not able to drive the Jebusites from Jerusalem. Verse 21 is one of the keys where we find when the book of Judges was written, because it refers to the Jebusites dwelling in Jerusalem until this day. Again, they dwelt there until the time of King David. So it was written sometime before David's reign. And in another passage in Judges, we're going to find where it refers to a time when there was no king in Israel. Everybody did what was right in their own eyes. It's kind of a theme verse for Judges. When there was no king, everybody did what seemed good to them. It's kind of like today, isn't it, in our land. But that gives us a clue that there was a king the time the book was written. So the only king that reigned before David was King Saul. So that gives us the timeline when Judges was actually written. So verse 9, and afterward, the children of Judah, again, we're following Judah as he goes in to kind of do mop-up operations to drive the inhabitants out of his allotted inheritance. And afterward, the children of Judah went down to fight against the Canaanites who dwelt in the mountains in the south and in the lowland. Then Judah went against the Canaanites who dwelt in Hebron. Now the name of Hebron was formerly Kirjath Arba, and they killed Sheshai, Ahiman, and Talmi. Hebron is 20 miles, give or take, south of Jerusalem. It was well known to Abraham. You remember when Abraham and Lot split up because they had too many flocks, and Lot pitched his tent towards Sodom. And it says that Abraham went down to Mamre, which is the area of Hebron. So well known to him. Also David, when he reigned those first 7.5 years just over the southern area of Judah, he reigned from Hebron. Later he made his capital Jerusalem when they conquered that in the 7th year of his reign. Verse 11, from there they went against the inhabitants of Debir. The name of Debir was formerly Kirjath Sefer. Then Caleb said, whoever attacks Kirjath Sefer and takes it to him, I will give my daughter Aksa as wife. And Othniel, the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother, took it. So he gave him his daughter Aksa as wife. We looked at this when we were in the book of Joshua. Remember, Caleb was one of the faithful spies that went into the promised land. He and Joshua came back with a positive report. Moses promised that Caleb would inherit the land where his feet tread. And that was the area of Hebron. And you remember Caleb said to Joshua, give me this mountain. I'm 85 years old, but I'm still as tough as I was when I was in my 40s. And so this is the land he inherited. And the point that we're looking at here is he promised Kirjath Sefer, or he promised his daughter to the one that would take Kirjath Sefer. Othniel is the one who gets it. Othniel is Caleb's nephew and becomes his son-in-law. The reason this is brought up is Othniel is the first judge over Israel, and we'll read about him next week. So he's able to take it. He gets Aksa as his wife. Verse 14, now it happened when she came to him that she urged him to ask her father for a field. And she dismounted from her donkey, and Caleb said to her, what do you wish? So she said to him, give me a blessing. Since you have given me land in the south, give me also springs of water. And Caleb gave her the upper springs and the lower springs. So they inherited the area around Hebron. They needed water, very important in those days to have a water supply. And so they were able to get the upper and lower springs. Verse 16, now the children of the Kenite, Moses' father-in-law, went up from the city of Palms, which is Jericho, with the children of Judah into the wilderness of Judah, which lies in the south near Arad, and they went and dwelt among the people. Do you remember Moses wanted Jethro, his father-in-law, to come along with him? He said, the Lord's going to give us the promised land, and here we see his descendants there in Jericho and going down into the south of Judah. And Judah, verse 17, went with his brother Simeon, and they attacked the Canaanites who inhabited Zephath and utterly destroyed it. So the name of the city was called Hormah. Also, Judah took Gaza with its territory, Ashkelon with its territory, and Ekron with its territory. This is modern-day Gaza Strip, southern Israel on the Mediterranean coast, Philistine territory during the history of Israel. These are three of the main cities of the Philistines. The other two are Ashdod and Gath. And so verse 19 says, so the Lord was with Judah, and they drove out the mountaineers, those who dwelt in the mountains. But they could not drive out the inhabitants of the lowland because they had chariots of iron. The chariots in those days would be like the tanks today. In the mountains, it'd do them no good. But if you're out on the plain, think about it. You're a soldier out there. You've got a sword in your hand, and you've got a chariot coming at you that's overlaid with iron. It'd be like a truck running over you. Add to that that most commentators say that they've got blades coming out of the sides of them. So you've got a string of chariots coming at you, iron, with blades coming out. They just mow down the enemy. And the interesting thing I find in this verse, it says the Lord was with Judah. And it says they were able to take the people in the mountains, but they couldn't drive out the inhabitants of the lowlands because of the iron chariots. Does that mean that God was strong enough to give them victory in the mountains, but not strong enough to, and I know everybody's shaking their head. No, that's not true. You're right. The problem is not with the Lord. The problem is with Judah. When we get to chapter 2, we're going to find that the problem is that Judah and the children of Israel are not totally trusting the Lord. You see, undoubtedly, when they're in the mountains, they think, you know, we can do this, and God's with them, and they're giving them victory. But they, just like their forefathers before them, look at the difficulties and said, there's no way we can take these iron chariots. So I'm of the opinion that they didn't even try, that they looked at it and they said, no way, we can't do this. And so they weren't able to take the lowland at this time. And so verse 20, and they gave Hebron to Caleb, as Moses had said. Then he expelled from there the three sons of Anak. But the children of Benjamin, and we read this verse already, did not drive out the Jebusites who inhabited Jerusalem. So the Jebusites dwell with the children of Benjamin in Jerusalem to this day. And the house of Joseph also went up against Bethel, and the Lord was with them. Bethel is also an important spot in the land of Israel. Bethel, you remember when Jacob was fleeing from Esau, he was going up to Haran and ultimately would get his wife, wives plural, wives and handmaids, those who would be the mothers of the children of Israel. As he was on his way, remember he lay down and had a rock for a pillow and he had a dream. And he dreamed about a ladder that had its base on earth and its top was up in heaven. And there was a voice that was speaking from above the ladder saying, I'm promised you this land and your descendants. It was God telling him and giving him the promise of that land. And Jacob said that he saw angels ascending and descending upon that ladder. And when he woke up, he said, surely God is in this place. And this is the very gate of heaven. And so he named it Beth-El. Beth in Hebrew is house. El is God. El Shaddai, God Almighty, Elohim. So the house of God. The interesting thing about that whole passage is you go to John's Gospel, chapter 1, and where Nathanael is brought to Jesus, Jesus speaks to Nathanael in intimate ways that only Nathanael would know that Jesus is the Son of God. Truly, you are the Son of God. And Jesus said, do you believe because of this? I tell you the truth. You'll see greater things than these. And from now on, you'll see the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. Jesus was saying, I am Jacob's ladder. I am the gateway into heaven. And that's what Jesus says, right? I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. So here they're at Bethel. They're coming to take Bethel. And they'll take it in a very interesting way, similar to the spies going into Jericho that will send spies over to Bethel. But they won't go into the city. They'll wait for somebody to come out of the city, and then they'll get information on how to get into the city to take it. And so it says in verse 22, and the house of Joseph also went up against Bethel, and the Lord was with them. So the house of Joseph sent men to spy out Bethel. The name of the city was formerly Luz. And when the spies saw a man coming out of the city, they said to him, please show us the entrance to the city, and we will show you mercy. Some of the cities had secret entrances in them. You see, when an enemy would take a city, they would surround the city to cut off all supply in and out, and ultimately the people would starve within the city. So it's very important for them to have a supply of water within the city, and oftentimes they got their water through springs. Some of these places, like Jerusalem, like Megiddo, which is the one we're going to look at a couple slides, actually had a spring outside of the city wall. So what they would do is they would cover up the outside of the spring and dig a tunnel to bring the water inside of the wall. And then they would go down a steep staircase to get into that tunnel to draw the water out from it. And so you have this long shaft that's coming from the spring outside, bringing water inside the city of Megiddo. And again, on the outside of the city, you would have the spring itself. So if the enemy knew where that shaft was, they could go down into it and then go through the tunnel and get inside of the city walls. And so this is what the spies are doing. Tell us where the entrance to the city is at, and we won't harm you. We won't harm you or your family. And so this man from Bethel comes out, the sons of Joseph tell him this, and the verse 25 says, so he showed them the entrance to the city, and they struck the city with the edge of the sword, but they let the man and all his family go. Very similar to Rahab and her household. Do you remember? They let them go. And the man went to the land of the Hittites, built a city, and called its name Luz, which is its name to this day. So here we have the conquest of Bethel through Joseph. We see Judah going in and taking a number of the areas within the land of Canaan. The remainder of chapter 1 talks about the incomplete conquest of the land. Five different tribes are mentioned as they go in, and they go into the land. They're able to take the land, but they can't utterly drive out the inhabitants of the land. And that's very important, because the whole reason to get rid of them is you're getting rid of that negative influence that will ultimately lead Israel into sin if they leave them in the land. If Israel falls into idolatry, God's judgment will come upon them. That's why they were to totally expel them from the land. And so in verse 27, we read, however, Manasseh did not drive out the inhabitants of Beth Shean and its villages, or Tanakh and its villages, or the inhabitants of Dor and its villages, or the inhabitants of Ibleam and its villages, or the inhabitants of Megiddo and its villages. For the Canaanites were determined to dwell in that land. And it came to pass when Israel was strong that they put the Canaanites under tribute, but did not completely drive them out. So they couldn't get rid of them. So when they were more powerful, they simply made them slaves, but they still dwelt among them. So that's what happened with Manasseh. Verse 29, nor did Ephraim drive out the Canaanites who dwelt in Gezer. So the Canaanites dwelt in Gezer among them. Nor did Zebulun drive out the inhabitants of Kitron or the inhabitants of Nahalal. So the Canaanites dwelt among them and were put under tribute. Nor did Asher drive out the inhabitants of Akko or the inhabitants of Sidon or of Ahab, Achzib, Helba, Aphek, or Rehob. In the first service, I didn't even read these names. I just skipped over it. But my wife said, you know, it would really be better if you just read everything in there. And so that's why I'm giving it my best shot. So the Asherites dwell among the Canaanites, the inhabitants of the land, for they did not drive them out. Verse 33, nor did Naphtali drive out the inhabitants of Beth Shemesh or the inhabitants of Beth Anath, but they dwelt among the Canaanites, the inhabitants of the land. Nevertheless, the inhabitants of Beth Shemesh and Beth Anath were put under tribute to them. And the Amorites forced the children of Dan into the mountains. So not only could they not drive them out, they're getting driven out of their own inheritance here. The Amorites forced the children of Dan into the mountains, for they would not allow them to come down to the valley. And the Amorites were determined to dwell in Mount Heres and Ashkelon and Shelbim. Yet when the strength of the house of Joseph became greater, they were put under tribute. Now the boundary of the Amorites was from the ascent of Akrabim from Selah and upward. Now Dan, he had a place in central Canaan. He couldn't take it. He couldn't hold it. So ultimately, and we'll find this in the book of Judges, he's going to leave to the northern part of the land of Canaan, and that's where his inheritance will be. You hear the term throughout the Old Testament, from Dan to Beersheba. And it talks about the northern extremity to the southern extremity of the land. Dan initially was in the central part. He relocates because of difficulty, we're reading about here, to the northern part. And so that's the phrase, Dan to Beersheba, and why Dan is referred to as in the northern extremity. We come to chapter 2. Again, we've got introductory statements being set for us in these first chapters. The historical background as we begin the book of Judges at the death of Joshua and also the tribes going in and taking their inheritance. We come to chapter 2, and it kind of focuses on the spiritual temperature of the children of Israel, how they're doing in their walk with God and their faithfulness to the Lord. It says in verse 1, then the angel of the Lord came up from Gilgal to Bochim and said, I led you up from Egypt and brought you to the land of which I swore to your fathers. And I said, I will never break my covenant with you. Just kind of want to point something out here. This is the angel of the Lord talking, but notice how he's speaking in the first person as God. I'm the one who brought you up, and I will never break my covenant with you. Oftentimes in the Old Testament, we see the angel of the Lord speaking as deity, as God, and yet we also see him as distinct from God. So we get the hint of the plurality in the Godhead, even in the Old Testament here. And a number of commentators believe that the angel of the Lord that we read about is none other than the pre-incarnate Christ in the Old Testament. The reasoning for that is because the Bible says that no one has ever seen God in his essence. God is spirit. He's invisible. But in John 1:18, it says, no one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, who is at the Father's right side, he has manifest him. He has made him known. And so when we see a manifestation of God in bodily form in the Old Testament, it's referred to as a theophany, and most people equate that with the Son of God pre-incarnate before him coming to earth in Bethlehem. We see the angel of the Lord at the burning bush speaking to Moses. We saw the commander of the Lord's army right before Joshua took Jericho, again speaking as deity, take off your sandals for the place that you stand is holy ground. And we're going to see him speaking again in the book of Judges to Gideon, later to Samson's parents and all. And so here we see him in this passage speaking as God. It says in verse 2, and you shall make no covenant, again the angel of the Lord speaking, and you shall make no covenant with the inhabitants of this land. You shall tear down their altars, but you have not obeyed my voice. Why have you done this? Therefore I also said, I will not drive them out before you, but they shall be thorns in your side, and their gods shall be a snare to you. If they remain in the land, they're going to trip up the children of Israel. They're going to be a snare. That word literally means one of those kind of traps that you set, and when you walk over it, it springs and you're caught by your foot. Or think of a big rat trap being left right there. This is what the gods of the land will be. Why? Because he knows that the children of Israel will be tempted and they'll fall into idolatry. When they do that, God's judgment will come upon them. That's why it's so important for them to drive them out of the land. If they don't drive them out, if they don't take them out, then they will be taken out. And so, verse 4, it was when the angel of the Lord spoke these words to all the children of Israel that the people lifted up their voices and wept. They were sorry. The Bible says godly sorrow leads to repentance. If you're really sorry, there's something more than just tears. There's going to be a change in your heart, a change in your lifestyle. For these guys right here, they continue to turn away from the Lord. So is the weeping just a sadness? Maybe it wouldn't go all the way down into their hearts. In Joel chapter 2, it says, now therefore, says the Lord, turn to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning. Surrend your heart. And not your garments. Return to the Lord. Rend your heart, not your garments. They used to, when they would mourn, they would rip their shirt and put on ashes on their head and clothe themselves with sackcloth when they were mourning. And God is saying it has to come from your heart. It has to be more than just an outward manifestation of sorrow. Rend your heart. Let it be on the inside. Be sincere about your sorrow here, and may it lead to repentance. And so verse 5, because they were weeping, they called the name of that place Weeping, or Bochim. And they sacrificed there to the Lord. And when Joshua had dismissed the people, the children of Israel went each to his own inheritance to possess the land. Now this is interesting, isn't it? It says when Joshua dismissed the people. But in chapter 1, we read that Joshua died. And then the people started inheriting the land. And so we're not following it chronologically as a history book through this. We're setting again an introduction to the book here. It's showing again historically where they're at in chapter 1. That Joshua has passed from the scene and now they're going in to drive out the land. And in chapter 2, it's showing where their hearts are at with the Lord. The angel of the Lord rebuking them. The people going to their areas after Joshua passes. And so from verse 7 on, we've got like a verbatim almost passage of chapter 24 of Joshua as it records the death of Joshua here in the opening chapters of the book of Judges. It says, verse 7, so the people served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua, who had seen all the great works of the Lord which he had done for Israel. Now Joshua, the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died when he was 110 years old. And they buried him within the border of his inheritance at Timnath-Heres in the mountains of Ephraim on the north side of Mount Gash. When all that generation had been gathered to their fathers, another generation arose after them who did not know the Lord nor the work which he had done for Israel. when Joshua was alive or the elders who ruled with him were alive, they had seen the mighty works of God. They had seen God part the Jordan River so they could come into the land of Canaan. They had seen the sun stand still for the space of a day. And they had seen the hailstones come down from heaven as God fought for them. But when they passed from the scene, this next generation arose that it says did not know the Lord. It can mean they did not acknowledge the Lord or they did not know by experience the Lord. Now, whose fault is that? That they didn't know the Lord. Was it theirs or the parents? Yeah. It could be either or. We probably more accurately would lay the guilt on the parents. I mean, it could be that the next generation knew and they just chose, you know, we're not going to follow the Lord. We're going to do our own thing. But oftentimes we see it as the parents dropping the ball and passing the information, the truth of God and how much God loves mankind down to the children. It's the parents, more specifically, the father's responsibility to train their children in the things of the Lord. It says in Ephesians 6:4, you fathers do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord. It's dad's responsibility to be the spiritual leader of the house and to teach their kids about God, to teach them that God loves them so much and that God has a wonderful plan for their life because God has no grandchildren. You have to be his child in order to be saved. And so they need knowledge to make a decision as to whether they want to live for the Lord or not. And so it's very clear in the scriptures that we have a tremendous responsibility, guys, dads, to be the head of our household, spiritually speaking, and to pass down that truth to our children, especially. And so here, these guys, they go astray. Now, we're going to begin to see really a cycle that takes place in the remainder of chapter 2, where it shows the generation turning away from the Lord. And then God bringing their enemies in to bring his judgment upon them. Then they cry out to the Lord and God brings a judge. God brings a deliverer in to raise them up and they're saved from their enemies. And then it happens again. The next generation turns away from the Lord. And it's this cycle that we see over and over. You know, history repeats itself. We see it taking place right here in the book of Judges, generation after generation. We see history repeating itself through the centuries behind us. We see history repeating itself in that way and on the nation that we live in right now. This nation started a little over 200 years ago by Christian men and women who loved God. And this nation was founded on biblical principles. And look how far we have gotten away from those principles. It's just like the children of Israel. We start off with serving God. We have the blessings of God. And then we begin backsliding and turning away from him and going our own way and not wanting God involved in our schools anymore, not wanting God involved in our court systems anymore, turning away from him. And so the cycle that we see here is the next thing that happens is God's judgment comes upon them. Now, you might say, well, that's the Old Testament. That's Israel. It's true. Israel had a special relationship with God. But Paul, writing to a New Testament Gentile church, 1 Corinthians, says, these things were written down so that we would learn by them for our admonition, for our warning upon whom the ends of the ages have come. So what can we do? Well, for one, we can teach our kids, the younger generation, about the Lord in hopes that they might serve him. We can be mentors, really, to the younger generation. Some of you, I know a number of you have, your kids are grown and gone, but there's a lot of young people still in your circle of influence that you can be a great example to and you can mentor. And so never think that your time has passed. Guys, we like to look up to the next generation above us and look to you as examples. And so you have your work cut out for you still. And so we can pray for our nation and pray that we would not follow that same cycle of sin and then servitude, that judgment and whatnot, but we could pray for revival to take place in our land. Amen? That this nation would turn and have a heart for the Lord and we could see great things happen here. And I hope and pray that that be the case. So verse 11, we begin looking at a pattern of this cycle. It says, and the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals. Baal is a word that means master. And they would have masters, these pagan deities over different locations, Baal of Peor and so forth. But Baal was basically the pagan deity of agriculture, the rain god. And so the concept here is if they served Baal, then Baal would bless them in their agricultural pursuits. So if they served Baal, they would have a great harvest. They would have a lot of income from it. It's all about the money. So they're serving Baal because they want to be blessed financially. So Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals. And they forsook the Lord God of their fathers, who had brought them out of the land of Egypt. And they followed other gods from among the gods of the people who were all around them. and they bowed down to them. They provoked the Lord to anger. They forsook the Lord and served Baal and the Ashtoreths. Baal was a male deity, Ashtoreth a female deity. Baal focused on agriculture and the wealth there. Ashtoreth was the goddess of love, the goddess of romance, the goddess of sex. And she was worshipped in that fashion with temple priestesses, they called them, but they were temple prostitutes. And so with Baal, it's all about the money. With Ashtoreth, it's all about the sex. The people are running after money and sex. It sounds like our nation today, doesn't it? Turning away from the Lord, and that's what we're, meaning as a nation, running blindly to. You see, God has set eternity in man's hearts. In other words, some people put it like this, there's a God-shaped vacuum inside of every one of us. We are not going to be happy and satisfied unless we're in a relationship with the Lord. So we're in this world and we're seeking after happiness. Mick Jagger, I can't get no satisfaction, you know? You're seeking after meaning and purpose, and it can only be found in a relationship with God through Jesus Christ. And so people are seeking after wealth. They're seeking after fame. They're seeking after sex and relationships, but they're left empty time and again. It doesn't last. It can only be fulfilled through Jesus Christ. And so here, what we're reading about here, we see the same thing in our day today. In verse 14, it says, "And the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel. So he delivered them into the hands of plunderers who despoiled them. And he sold them into the hands of their enemies all around so that they could no longer stand before their enemies. Wherever they went out, the hand of the Lord was against them for calamity, as the Lord had said, and as the Lord had sworn to them, and they were greatly distressed." God promised them, if you obey me, I'm going to bless you. If you disobey me, you're going to be disciplined. You're going to be judged. And again, so we see this cycle here. They were blessed under Joshua and those elders. Next generation, they start sinning. They start turning away from the Lord. Here comes the oppressing nations by the hand of the Lord upon them. Verse 16, as the cycle continues, "Nevertheless, the Lord raised up judges who delivered them out of the hand of those who plundered them. Yet they would not listen to their judges, but they played the harlot with other gods and bowed down to them." Played the harlot, spiritually speaking, because, you know, when you think about Israel and the Lord, there's, you know, a relationship there. The Lord is likened to the husband, really, of Israel. Israel likened to the wife of Jehovah. So spiritually speaking, when they turn away from the Lord and begin serving other gods, they're playing the harlot. But it wasn't only spiritual, it was physically as well, literally, because again, going after Ashtoreth and the temple priestesses and all. "So they turned quickly from the way in which their fathers walked in obeying the commandments of the Lord. They did not do so. And when the Lord raised up judges for them, the Lord was with the judge and delivered them out of the hand of their enemies all the days of the judge. For the Lord was moved to pity by their groaning because of those who oppressed them and harassed them." I just read that phrase right there and I just see how good God is. Here they've turned away from God. They've forsaken him. He raises up judges. They don't listen to the judges, but God still has pity on them and continues to raise up deliverers because he loves them so much. It's a reflection of who God is, and it shows just how much God loves his people, how much God loves you. I remember for me, for 5 years, I stiff-armed God, if you will. He was drawing me, and I didn't want anything to do with him, and yet he still loved me. If it was me in that situation, I'd say, fine, you don't want me? See you later. But God continues to pursue. He continues to draw, no matter how much we reject him. That's how much God loves us. We have to remember he has such a wonderful plan for each one of our lives. It's the devil who's trying to deceive us and destroy us. It's the devil who's trying to say, but you can have so much more fun doing this. God continues to draw, even though we continue so oftentimes to run after that little carrot that's being dangled in front of us. God is good, isn't he? "And came to pass," verse 19, "when the judge was dead, that they reverted and behaved more corruptly than their fathers by following other gods to serve them and bow down to them. They did not cease from their own doings, nor from their stubborn way. So after the judge passed from the scene, They reverted back. And notice they acted more corruptly. So it's not only this cycle of sin and then servitude being, you know, judged and whatnot, and then supplication, crying out to the Lord, and then salvation. But it happens again, but it's spiraling downward. They're getting worse and worse and worse as time goes on. And so ultimately, it will lead to the captivity of the land. We see this happening here. We're going to see a similar thing when we get to the kings. I mean, after the glorious reigns of David and especially Solomon under the divided kingdom, we're going to see horrible kings in the north and occasional good kings in the south. And so they're going to continue to get worse and worse and worse till finally God gives them the hands of the Assyrians and the hands of the Babylonians to bring again his judgment on them in hopes that they would wake up through all of this. And so this is the beginning of it here. In verse 20, then the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel. And he said, because this nation has transgressed my covenant, which I commanded their fathers, and has not heeded my voice, I also will no longer drive out before them any of the nations which Joshua left when he died, so that through them I may test Israel, whether they will keep the ways of the Lord to walk in them as their fathers kept them or not. Therefore the Lord left those nations without driving them out immediately, nor did he deliver them into the hand of Joshua. So he's going to leave the nations for a purpose, to test the children of Israel, to give them a choice. Do you want to live for the Lord, or do you want to follow after the idols of these pagan nations? It's your choice. You live for the Lord, you'll be able to have victory over them. If you don't, they're going to end up taking you out. Spiritual parallel in our life. You see, the flesh and the spirit are in opposition to one another. We have the choice whether to yield to the flesh, the sinful nature, do those things our body appetite wants to do that are opposite so often the times with God, or we can choose to be led by the Lord and follow after him. Don't forget, if you sow to the flesh, you got the consequences to face. You'll reap corruption. You can't escape it. If you sow to the Spirit, you will reap everlasting life. God is the only one who can give everlasting life. It's that quality of life that the Lord wants to give each one of us. So let's make the choice to follow him. Amen? And be strong. Father, I thank you for the time we could spend in your word and the example that we're going to see and we do see here in the book of Judges. And Lord, may you empower your people to be bold witnesses for your kingdom and for your glory, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. God bless you.